Will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage read earlier in the service, Philippians chapter 1 from verse 12 to the end. The more you read Paul's letter to the Philippians, going over in detail, as we have been doing, a long passage like chapter 1, the more you begin, or the more you have cause to admire Paul. To admire him as a man, as a Christian believer, as a teacher, an evangelist, an encourager, a man obviously committed to Christ and to his service, and a man who speaks with total honesty about his Christian life and his Christian experience. And it becomes increasingly clear that here we are dealing with a man who had learned on the one hand to suffer, and he had learned on the other hand to rejoice. And the amazing thing about this man is that he seemed to be able to do these last two at the same time. Even when he was suffering, he was rejoicing. And of course he has good cause to do this. If you look at verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He is speaking there about what has happened, what he has been enabled to live through, and how these difficult and costly circumstances that he has lived through have in actual fact served the purpose of the gospel, and therefore he rejoices. If you look at verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, you will see that he's speaking now not about what has happened, but about what is happening, even as he's writing this letter. And these verses, as we discovered when we studied them, speak of how Paul, in prison, suffering for the gospel's sake, was the target of criticism and of deliberate hurt. Not from godless people, but from Christian people. I nearly said from people claiming to be Christian, but I think in actual fact Paul indicates that they were Christians. And what is happening to him is that he is the target of this nasty, hurtful criticism, seeking to add pain to his present situation. But he says, you know, these folk who are criticizing me, they are preaching Christ. And because of that, I rejoice. And having spoken about what has happened and what is happening, in verses 19 to 26, he begins to speak about what is going to happen. And he is not at all sure about what's going to happen to him. Neither is he very sure what he wants to happen. Ministers sometimes put people on the spot in pastoral counseling and say, well, but what would you like to happen? I mean, I know perfectly well what the answer is going to be. I don't know. Well, you're in a biblical position. Paul doesn't know what is going to happen. He doesn't know what he wants to happen, especially to himself. And it is clear in these verses 19 to 26, yes, I shall rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance or my salvation, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Here is a man. Oh, there's a great realism about this man. It's quite disturbing sometimes, especially to ministers. Here is a man who recognizes and states very clearly that he is expendable. If God wants his work to, if God wants Paul's work to, then Paul is happy. If God says to Paul, Paul, your work is finished, it's time for you to leave this earthly scene altogether, then Paul is happy. He really says, well, God, it's up to you. I'm expendable. I doubt if Paul would put it like this. Recalling the words of Jesus in that great prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, looked up to heaven as it were, and he said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. What a way to come to an end. No regrets. I don't know if Paul would have said that about himself. But he knows that he is expendable. He doesn't know what's going to happen. The subsequent verses 21, 22, 23 say that he's not at all sure what he wants. But there is one thing he is sure about. He is absolutely sure that he is not in this situation on his own. He is not alone. He speaks in verse 19, I shall rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help or the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Earlier on in chapter 1, he gave thanks to God and he gave thanks to the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel from the first day right through the whole course of his life and ministry. He knew that he was not alone. They stood with him, and Jesus Christ himself stood with him. Look what he says in this passage from verse 19 to 26. Put yourself into Paul's situation, or put yourself into your own present situation. And as we look at these verses, think to what extent you or I could say these things. He says in verse 19 that your prayers and the help or the supply of the Spirit will turn out for my deliverance or for my salvation. Nobody's just quite sure exactly what this verse means. It doesn't necessarily mean that Paul is quite sure that in answer to prayer he'll be released from prison. He may possibly be speaking of how in answer to prayer these circumstances will work out to his vindication, making it perfectly plain that there is nothing in him or his life that could justify the attitude of the authorities and their prejudice against the gospel. He goes on in verse 21 to say, or verse 20, that what he wants above all else, that Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death, because, he says, for me to live is Christ. You can imagine folk, cynical folk perhaps, or caring folk, saying, Paul, why are you prepared to go through all this again? Oh, that's an easy question. It's for Jesus. That's what he means. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here is a man, you see, who is very aware in a practical sense of the reality and the fulfillment and the service of the world to come. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because then I'll be in heaven
and I'll be free from all my complications and all my limitations. Isn't there a hymn somewhere that speaks about serving Him with unsinning heart? Oh, won't that be great? When you'll be able to do it the way that you want to do it. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh, I'm sure the Spirit of God would have prompted Paul's spirit, yes, long before the book of Revelation was ever written by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, saying to Paul, as eventually the Spirit said to John when he wrote Revelation, speaking about heaven, His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. Do you ever pause to think that the folk in heaven have seen Jesus? You haven't. I haven't. Oh, says Paul, for me to live is Christ. I haven't seen Him, but I love Him. I haven't seen Him, but I know what He's done in my life and for my life and with my life. And oh, I love Him, I truly love Him. And oh, if He'll allow me, I'll serve Him to my last breath. For me to live is Christ. Oh, but He says, when I get there, to die is gain. And so he goes on in verse 23 to say, you know, I'm really in difficulty. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. You know, lots of Christians don't really believe that. And that's an indication of how worldly we can be. We find it difficult to believe that up there can be better than this down here. But you know, my friends, if that up there is not better than this, I'm going to be terribly disappointed. Oh, he said, I'm hard pressed to decide. I find myself, of course I'm a minister, I find myself wondering often when I read words like these, what was in the man's mind? What was he feeling? Oh, he said, I'm hard pressed between the two. Oh, he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Was Paul at this point in his life and service feeling that he had come, in some measure at least, to the end of his capacity to endure? Oh, he says, it'd be nice just to get away to heaven. Remember, he's in prison. Was Paul at this time cast down? Don't ever think that ministers and missionaries and apostles take it all in their stride. They don't. Was Paul cast? Oh, you say Paul was a mighty... Yes, he was a mighty man of God, but you read in his letter to the Corinthians, if I remember right, that on one occasion he was so uptight, he was so tense and almost sick with worry that he couldn't preach. God chooses human people. Aye, God chooses those that are weak to do His work. Was Paul cast down? Was he depressed? Was he feeling, I don't think he'd be like this, feeling that he wanted to pack it all in? As I say these things, I want to remind you of all that this man had suffered for the gospel's sake. Now, I've turned back in my Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And there at the end of verse 23, I read, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death,
Five times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That was the full penalty. Three times I have been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I've been shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, from robbers, from my own people, from the Gentiles in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, in danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night. Do you ever think of Paul when you can't sleep? Many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxious care for all the churches. In his earlier letter to the Corinthians, in a verse that very few people can understand, and I don't understand it, he speaks of how in Ephesus he fought with wild beasts. Whether he was put by the Roman authorities into the arena and the lions let loose, I don't know. Or whether he refers to fighting with crowds that had lost the head and were acting like animals, I don't know. But what I do know is that he went through all this for Jesus' sake. And if he felt he had come to the end of his tether, I'm not prepared to criticize him. In due time we'll come to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul speaks about how he lost everything. And remember, in these days and many a time since then, when a Jew became a Christian, the family would sometimes disown him. And we in Sandyford have met folk who've gone through that. One gracious lady, born and brought up a Jew, and had come to Christ in saving faith. And when her family knew this, they in actual fact held a funeral service. They counted her as dead. Paul went through that for Jesus' sake. Oh, he says, I'm hard pressed between the two choices. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to stay is more important for you. Now, these are the words of a shepherd. These are the words of a man who could remember Jesus saying to Peter, feed my sheep. These are the words of a shepherd who said to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, if I remember rightly, stand guard over the flock of God, because that flock is precious to God. Oh, he says that to be away is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Here is the good shepherd who is prepared to lay down his life for the sheep. Here's a man who remembered the words of Jesus, spoken in a context where Jesus' own disciples were arguing as who was most important, who should have the top seat at the table, who should come first. And Jesus said to them, I am among you as one who serves. And remember, he girded himself with a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. Paul's concern, you see, is not really what would happen to him, but what would happen to the flock. The people who are his care
What would happen to the ongoing work of the gospel? Oh, says Paul, I'm not important compared to that. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory or to rejoice or to boast in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Oh, says Paul, I'm convinced. You see, he's thinking of his future ministry. No, that's not quite accurate. He's not so much thinking of his future ministry, he's thinking of the progress that these Christians will make as a result of his ministry. Oh, he said, never mind my ministry, never mind medals for my ministry. Oh, look at these Christians, they're going on and they're going on and they're going on. He's thinking of their progress in the faith. And they would rejoice together in Christ Jesus, because they would rehearse together the wonderful works of God in answer to prayer, in answer to God's blessing, and they would rejoice in their fellowship together and the privilege of service and of the work going on. Tell me this, my friends. Do you ever take time to think back and to trace all the way that God has led us? To think back and to relive some of these holy moments in the earlier days. I'm thinking at the moment of when we used to gather on a Saturday night for prayer, maybe 16 or 18 of us, in the little upper room at Over Newton. And the church also had a great big roaring coal fire. And sometimes in the middle of the prayer session, maybe when no one was actually praying, and a lump of coal would fall out of the fire onto the grate, we nearly jump out of our seats. Ah, but don't you remember? And listen. A lot of you listen. In these days, half of that group who constituted the prayer meeting were young teenagers. 16 and 17 years of age. And they were prayer meeting Christians at that age. And a whole lot of them are still prayer meeting Christians. Not all of them. Not all of them who were committed to Christ in these early days are still committed in that way now. Oh, may God's Spirit touch hearts this morning. Yes, look back and trace the story. It's an astonishing story. And all you can say about it is this. This is the Lord's doing, and marvelous in our eyes. And so we come to the last part of the passage, verse 27 to the end. And Paul here is speaking of how, as we cope with the present, we prepare for the future. And this little word "only" at the beginning of verse 27 really means, whatever happens to me, says Paul, whatever happens to you, whatever happens to us, and there's a lot of uncertainty, above all else and at all cost, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, there is a negative side to this. We haven't time to look up the references. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think I better quote it accurately. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 3. Listen to this. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from unchastity. But then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 22, quoting from the old authorized version, the new version says, abstain from every form of evil. The old authorized version says, abstain from every appearance of evil. You see, it's not enough to say, but we're not doing any wrong. Does it seem that you're doing wrong? Your witness is at stake. But more important, the gospel is at stake. And more important than that, the name of Jesus is at stake. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Above all, at whatever cost, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And Paul is saying this to the believers in the city of Philippi, because in that city, the people were beginning to resent the Christians. Because these Christian believers were manifesting a different kind of life and a better kind of life, refusing to conform to the godless materialism and superstition of the city. Oh, says Paul, don't give them a chance to criticize. Be good for the gospel's sake. But then there is a positive side. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. There's a verse in Paul's letter to Titus where Paul encourages the young man to see to it that his life would adorn the gospel. That your life should be a good letter of reference for the gospel. Not in the sense of dressing up the gospel, but showing the gospel in its true light. Showing in your life and by your life that you know that there is a God who forgives, a God who saves, a God who keeps, a God who delivers, and a God who blesses. We mentioned, I think, in the early study in Philippians that the city of Philippi had a particular standing as a Roman colony. They were very proud of their city. And sometimes, perhaps, if someone was leaving home to go on travels, perhaps the father would say to his son, now son, remember that you're a Philippian. Don't let the city down. Paul's saying here, remember that you're a Christian. And let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. What does it mean to live a life that is worthy of the gospel? Look at the aspects. We can only go through them quickly. He speaks here at the end of verse 27 about them standing firm. That's how to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. Don't be a wobbly Christian. Stand firm, rooted and grounded in Christ, holding fast to the truths of the gospel, never moving away from the doctrines of grace and of salvation, ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you, ready to defend the gospel because the gospel is true. Standing firm, with one mind, or one spirit and one mind, in unity of purpose, eagerness, commitment, recognizing as Paul does that the work of the gospel takes priority over our personalities and our preferences. Oh, I remind you again of the disciples arguing as they sat at the Lord's table as to who should be first. And down through Scripture and down through the life of the Christian church, there is so much that could be recorded of how the gospel has been shadowed and dishonored, and the work of the gospel has been hindered because of personality tensions and clashes. Oh, says Paul, live your life worthy of the gospel, standing firm. Standing in unity with one spirit and one mind, striving together, pulling together. The picture is maybe pulling uphill and against opposition and difficulties,
pulling together to one glorious objective, which is the advance of the gospel. Think of Jesus when he said, "Take my yoke upon you." I was looking back some old sermon notes, and I can't remember where I was preaching them, and I spoke of how Jesus and Paul may very well have had in mind what might have been a common sight in Palestine in these days. An old ox and a young ox yoked together, pulling the plow. The old ox with its steady plod, curbing the excessive and distracting zeal of the younger beast. When I think back in my earlier Christian days, I'll describe it as a young beast, kicking and struggling and barging in all sorts of different directions. Oh, that I had been better yoked to an old ox. The old beast curbing the excessive and distracting zeal of the younger. The older beast taking the heavier weight. And the older beast training the younger one to be steady and dependable and immediately responsive to the tug of the reins. Oh, there's so much here in this picture of striving together. Not frightened, not stampeded, not unsettled, not held back. Oh, says Paul, don't give way to fear. That's one of the devil's great weapons. And didn't Jesus say, "Let not your heart be troubled. Fear not. I have overcome the world." Whether the uphill road is because of opposition or criticism or uncertainty, don't give way to fear. Be sure of God. In the last verses, the second half of verse 28 and verse 29. Not frightened by anything. This is a clear omen. The fact that you refuse to be afraid and that you press on. This is a clear omen or indication that your manner of life and your standing firm in Christ is being used by God to convict unbelievers of spiritual truth and of the issues of salvation, and to confirm believers in their faith. And last of all, says Paul, always remember. Look at this last verse. Always remember, it has been granted to you as a privilege that you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict or battle of service which you saw and now hear to be mine. Oh, says Paul as he ends this chapter, always remember that you stand with Jesus. Now, my friends, where do you stand as we prepare to go home this morning? Do you stand with Jesus? Do you stand where you once stood with Jesus? It may be that this very morning you need to come back and stand with Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us his own word.